Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. In a conversation that went on last Sunday concerning the question as to why so few people come to Sunday school, the words of a sage friend of mine, well, they came to mind. In Iraq, I was friends, actually pretty good friends with the battalion maintenance tech, Chief Alexander. He was a, you know, Chief Warrant Officer 4. But we would sit and we'd drink coffee together. I regularly tried to go over there to his office. It was good. And we talk about motorcycles and these type of things, various other things. Of course, we talked about what was going on in the battalion. You know, if you want to know what's going on, talk to your battalion maintenance tech. But, you know, I'm sure there's some equivalent in civilian life. But we would talk. And he was just a man who really had a lot of practical wisdom, just insight into things. And I love to just listen to him, just kind of go on about things. And I kept a journal, and a lot of times I went back and wrote in my journal what he said because it was so good. So that's why I can tell you what he once said here. He said, lots of people say they want to do something, but find every reason in the world not to do it, like quitting smoking. They say they are quitting smoking, but something stressful happens, like mortars landing, or they get yelled at, and that gives them a reason to take up smoking again, or like working out. People say they want to get in the gym and get fit, but end up finding every reason in the world not to get in there. Working late, it's too early, I'm tired, too busy. But really, it's just being lazy. And then Chief said, it's just a matter of deciding once and for all to do a certain thing or live a certain way in doing it without letting any excuse get in the way. Now, I think this has great application in the living of the Christian life, don't you? Disciples of Christ, Christians, are by definition followers of Jesus Christ. He is our first and our foremost love in life, and He is our lead in all things. Yet there are so many Christians, maybe even disciples, that don't really engage and they don't really commit to a lifelong journey of being discipled, much less getting to the point of discipling others or expressing their discipleship in extraordinarily loving self-sacrifice. And hence our fallen condition focus for today is disciples without discipleship. Now this is a real problem. It reminds me of the warning of the Lord to the church in Revelations 3, 15 through 17. You are neither cold nor hot. Disciples disciple. We receive discipling. We disciple others. We tangibly express our discipleship in the world by deeds of love. There is no in-between on this. The Christian life is a forward-moving thing. It is not a static place of, I've arrived, or this is far enough, or I'm in a comfortable place and I don't want to mess that up. And as many of you know, we here at MPC have embraced this concept. And we've defined these things in our vision, our mission statement, which you'll find in various places of your bulletin. In our vision statement, what it says is disciple. This is who we are. It's our vision for who we are and what we're about. Disciples of Christ, glorifying God in word and deed. It's a very simple statement. Disciples of Christ, glorifying God in word and deed. But that sums up kind of that vision that we have. And then we have a mission statement that is to make and equip disciples unified in the service, love, joy, and peace of God. That's our mission. As disciples of Christ, glorifying God in word and deed, our mission that we see our church to have is to make and equip disciples unified in the service, love, joy, and peace of God. And this isn't something that I just came up with. We all got together, the church leadership, and the church leadership came up with this. All of the leadership came up with this together. So we're all on the same page here. And yet, it is so easy to get comfortable. It is easy to rest upon our laurels. But we must resist that temptation. And in our passage today, the message of Acts is moving along as part of the transition from a strictly Jewish Christianity to a Christianity of both Jews and Gentiles. We're also moving from a focus on Peter to more of a focus on Paul. And Barnabas, interestingly, is one of the main constants as we transform or as we go from one phase to another here. In Acts 11:19 begins the count by telling us about some important events that occurred around and are tied into the Cornelius and Peter event, which we looked at last week. And after Stephen's murder, and it was murder, after his murder and the open persecution of the church in Jerusalem, the diaspora of the disciples of Christ spread from there. And it just kept on spreading, just kept going. Some of these folks that had fled Jerusalem eventually made their way up north to the city of Antioch. That was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, about 30 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Antioch, at the time, it was the third largest city in the world, behind Rome and Alexandria, with an estimated 500,000 people. It was a metropolis. And there, at least five different cultures came together. The Greek, the Roman, the Semitic, the Arab, and the Persian. And the Jewish population was actually a pretty large portion of the population, as they made up about one-seventh of the population. One-seventh of the city was Jewish. And the city overall was known for its chariot racing and the pursuit of pleasure. It was kind of like a Las Vegas of their time. And there was a plurality of religions that you could find there. The city was particularly known for its worship of Daphne. They had a temple there, and the priestesses there were ritual prostitutes. It was a city of sensuality and immorality, and it was there that this small band of Christians arrived, fleeing from persecution in Jerusalem. So Acts 11:20 through 21. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, while others were still operating according to a mindset of partiality against Gentiles, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who were Hellenist Jewish Christians, they naturally associated with their fellow Greek speakers with whom they shared some cultural commonalities. I mean, it was natural that they would. And they're called here the Hellenists. Now, these men, and presumably women, were on fire for the gospel. And they were in love with Jesus Christ. And they just could not help but tell folks about Him. And this was an expression of their discipleship, being a light in the world, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, the hand of the Lord was with them. It was the Lord who was with them that made what they were saying be heard, to be understood, to be believed. And by His power, a great number of people believed in the gospel and themselves became followers of Christ. And this was so extraordinary that word somehow made its way back to Jerusalem as to what was happening. So the church in Jerusalem, and they like to keep their thumb on the pulse. And like they sent Peter and John to Samaria when all the Samaritans came to believe the Lord and were baptized with Philip, they once again sent out, this time a delegate, and this time it was Barnabas, who, interestingly, is called an apostle in Acts 14. Now, Barnabas, you remember him, the son of encouragement, one of the most respected men in the church, who brought Saul before the church in Jerusalem. We looked at that a few weeks ago. They were scared of Saul, but Barnabas was like, come on. And he took him and introduced him to the apostles and the church and said, he's all right, guys. And this is Barnabas, a wonderful man. Well, he made this 300-mile journey. And back then, 300 miles was a long way. I mean, that was a long way. But he went, he arrived, and he started poking around and looked around. And he checked out what was going on there, and he was overjoyed with what he saw. And he jumped right in, serving the Lord faithfully alongside his brothers and sisters in Christ. He evangelized, he discipled a great many people who were added to the Lord. And the sum of his message is, we see it in verse 23. It was to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now what a wonderful summary of discipleship. It's another way to say, as we've looked at, rise, go, and do. Which is another way of saying, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And this is a deliberate forward movement. It's a deliberate forward movement. It has this idea of purpose, a goal. So moving forward to a goal in obedience to Christ. And as the Lord worked in Antioch through His people, the church exploded with growth. And it eventually got to the point that Barnabas realized that he was going to need help. He needed somebody to come out there. Just found out being a solo pastor wasn't going to work. That could happen in this church, but I'm not. We'll see. But it exploded with growth and eventually got to the point that Barnabas realized that Saul was going to be a good person to go find because he knew Saul. He had experienced conversations with Saul and heard the calling that was upon his life. And so he was like, I need help. Who better to do? Let's go get Saul. And so it's interesting. We know that from the time we left Saul in Tarsus, when he basically fled for his life from Jerusalem, went to Caesarea for a little while, and the disciples kind of shipped him home. Tarsus was where he was from. From then to now, about 8 years had passed in the book of Acts. And Barnabas, clearly led by the Spirit, he had realized it's time to go up there and say, Saul, it's enough time for you, or you've been at home long enough. Time for you to get back out on the larger scene. So he traveled the 86 miles to Tarsus, and he looked around until he found them. You know, I think it's interesting that scripture says he looked around until he found, you know, it's not like he had a street address. He had to go to this big town and find this one guy. So he went, and you know, I imagine, you know, because a lot of people think Saul was very busy proclaiming the gospel. He had been disowned by his family during this time. He had experienced quite a bit of suffering on the Lord, so he was probably pretty well known as that troublemaker that's talking about Jesus all the time. So Barnabas may have just showed up and said, hey, point me in the direction of that guy, but we don't know. It just says he went up there and he looked around for him and he found him, basically. You know, and upon their arrival back at Antioch, they got to work. They got to work discipling this eager church. And with Barnabas and Saul leading the instruction of the church, these new Christians, they must have been very vocal about the Lord wherever they went, talking about what they had learned and living lives that were lives of open worship of Him. Their language must have been salted with references to the Lord, Christ this, Christ that, praise Christ, and their deeds must have reflected the love of Christ. Everyone around them saw that it was something new, something different, something interesting, and maybe even wonderful about these disciples of Christ. And so the people of Antioch called them Christians. Now notice the disciples did not name themselves. And when they said, what are we going to call ourselves? No, that wasn't it. It was the people of Antioch who witnessed Christ in them and their worship of Christ in their lives that said, you are Christians. And so one man that I studied on this issue, he commented saying this. He said, if a spiritual dynamic operated among us, causing people to reach for a new word to describe us, what would the word be? That's really a good question. What words do they use now? And when God's people live for Christ in such depth and power that those around them have to strive for a new term to describe what they see, that is awesome. And what we see in action in this passage is steadfast discipleship. From the believers who first went to Antioch and proclaimed the gospel, to Barnabas and Saul, and the testimony of the people of Antioch themselves, to the faithfulness of the believers by calling them after the name of their king. And that's what happens when we are steadfast in our discipleship, my friends. We shine before the world, and the world has to define what it sees. And the name Christian, frankly, it's lost a lot of its potency over the centuries. This is sad, but it's true. It's been watered down to just some general cultural identity rather than the identity of true believers in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons, and you may have picked up on this, but it's one of the reasons why my preferred designation of Christians is disciples of Christ, which you know, if you've been listening to my sermons, you may have asked, why does he always call us disciple of Christ? That's why. It's a more specific term. You know, but wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the name Christian actually got the potency back that it had in Antioch? I mean, it would if, rather than it just being a simple label of people groups, it became a description of true believers. Because we remain faithful to the Lord and His steadfast purpose. I think if we lived like we are called to live as disciples, and those who are not willing to live as such were simply honest and admitted that they're not actually disciples but just hanger owners, then we might get back to that point. And the Lord can make this happen, there's no doubt. I mean, certainly when He returns, the wheat and the chaff will be separated. He says that. My hope is, however, that because of the work of the Lord and in the lives of faithfully steadfast disciples, that those hanger owners might actually jump in the pool instead of just putting their toe in the water and claim that they went swimming. Now, self-delusion, it gets you nowhere. And we'll see next how true disciples manifest their faithfulness and unity and love in 27 through 30. We read there that there was a prophecy, and it was deemed a prophecy of the Spirit, It was deemed a true prophecy by Barnabas and Saul that told of a great famine that was coming to the whole world. And notice that the church in Antioch did not say, "Thanks, Agabus," and began prepping only themselves to weather the storm in a self-centered way. Someone asked the question, how will this affect the church in Jerusalem? And clearly they held the church there with apostles in high esteem, as the gospel had come to them from there. And they saw them as brothers, as it says there in the passage. And a remarkable statement, seeing and this was really a remarkable statement, that they called them brothers, because now we have a mix of Jewish and Gentiles who are Christians together in the Lord. And so they decided to send aid. They were concerned about the church in Jerusalem, so they said, well, let's do something about it. And each one of them gave as much as they could, as much as they could, so that those Christians would be all right. And so they sent that aid through Saul and Barnabas. And what we see here is a selfless, steadfast love in unity. And what an expression of the gospel that we see in their actions here. It's wonderful. And now you may know this, because I've told you all before in other forums, that the PCA has a disaster response agency. And it's under the Mission to North America, M&A, much like the PRCC is. It's under the Mission to North America, and I've often had people ask me at times where there's been a disaster somewhere in the country as to how they could send aid, how they could help. And it really does delight my soul when people ask such a question. It reminds me of the Church of Antioch in a lot of ways. Well, here is the purpose statement, or at least part of it, of what they put online. MNA, that's Mission to North America, Disaster Response, provides support to PCA churches in disaster-affected communities through a network of staff and volunteer damage assessment teams, first response teams, site managers, and key leaders. MNA recruits and mobilizes volunteers, receives and distributes supplies and equipment, brings awareness of specific needs, channels recovery funds, focuses prayer, and provides spiritual encouragement to our PCA family and their communities. This is a wonderful, wonderful organization. And if you go on their website, you'll see that there are opportunities. Opportunities to volunteer, opportunities that if you can't volunteer, to help support them financially. The thing at the top of the list they say is, please, please, please pray for us in this. You know, but you can help them as they prepare to act, and even as they act in the Lord's name to assist those who are in need. There's a very real opportunity for you, for you. Never forget that we do not make up the PCA here in this little church. It's a huge organization of which you belong. And participating in that, that's something that you have an opportunity to do. Check it out. I mean, just Google, or if you don't like Google, Bing, or whatever your search engine is, M&A Disaster Response, and you can find out all about that. Now, my friends, I hope, my hope and my prayer for you all, is that you would be more than just to sit on the diving board with your toes in the water kind of Christian. My hope and prayer is that you would jump off that board and make a big cannonball splash. And so many of you do. I've been splashed over and over by so many of you folks. It's wonderful. I love it when I get splashed by a cannonball. You know? But there is no such thing as a part-time Christian. It is all or it is nothing. Your actions are the tell as to whether you are truly remaining faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. And don't think that you're fooling anybody, much less the Lord. Brothers and sisters, remember the words of Barnabas. Remain faithful to the Lord, with steadfast purpose, with so many temptations to pull us off track. And yes, there are many. This is hard at times. But rejoice, you are not on your own in this. You are not an island unto yourself. Look around. We've all got your back. We've all got your back. In the power of the Spirit of God, we can do this together, unified in love. So let us be steadfast in our discipleship, in our unity and love. And maybe the name Christian will regain the potency for Christ in the world once again. And since the Lord uses discipleship as a means towards Christian maturity, we should seek out opportunities for discipleship with a steadfast purpose.